Hi, I'm Bishop Todd Hunter. Welcome to the C4SO podcast. Today's episode is going to begin with me telling a bit of my testimony. I'm from Santa Ana, California, and grew up in a kind of traditional, 1960s liberal United Methodist Church. And so our family was kind of culturally Christian. I think my mom had a genuine faith that she was working through, but I certainly couldn't see that in any of my siblings, nor in me. I certainly did not have any sort of genuine faith. But when I got into high school, the Jesus movement in Southern California was going full swing. And my high school, Santa Ana, was just a couple of miles from the epicenter of the Calvary Chapel version of the Jesus movement in Costa Mesa. So every Monday morning, we'd go back to school and we would joke about more kids had fallen. They'd gone down to this tent in Costa Mesa and gotten saved. And all of us would mock them saying, what the heck, you gave up, sex, drugs, and rock and roll for Jesus, for church? Like, what could this possibly mean? Well, when I was playing baseball at Cal Poly Pomona, a guy on the team had gotten converted at the Jesus movement. And every day, we could just be taking infield practice or batting practice or in the locker room getting dressed or showering or going home or whatever. This kid would bug me to go to church with him. So I finally said to Debbie, now my wife of 47 years, who at the time was my girlfriend, I said to her, good Lord, let's just go to church, get this guy off my back. I mean, what could happen at church? Let's just go. He'll shut up and leave me alone. So we went to this little church in Riverside, California, that was pastored by a guy called Greg Laurie, who many of you would know from his radio show and his evangelistic crusades. And lo and behold, as so often happened in the Jesus movement, we walk in, this church is packed with young people sitting all over the floor, everywhere you could possibly sit, people sitting in folding chairs outside, looking in through the windows. I mean, it was like a happening. And one of the early Jesus bands came out and played, and the music was cool. And then this long blonde haired kid stands up and gives this evangelistic message. And Debbie and I find ourselves giving ourselves to Christ. Well, shortly thereafter, I started one of the first Calvary Chapels east of the Mississippi in 1979 in a place called Wheeling, West Virginia. And out of that church started a bunch of other churches. And then in a story that's too long to tell here, ended up in the Vineyard with John Wimber, because he had been my mentor while he was in Calvary Chapel. And then, again, making a really long story short, end up becoming the president of Vineyard Churches after John dies. Well, in the middle of all that, especially I want you to hold on to the name John Wimber and to Vineyard Churches, because when I was president of Vineyard Churches, I was asked to be on the board and the executive committee of the National Association of Evangelicals. And I remember being at a meeting somewhere, who knows, Dallas, Chicago, something like that. And sitting across the table from me were these two guys in dark suits. I remember that. And they were Episcopalians. And every time we had a coffee break or meal break or something, they would start arguing about something called a prayer book. First of all, I'm wondering, what the heck is a prayer book? We certainly didn't have prayer books in the Jesus movement. And I kept hearing these numbers, 1928. And 1979. Well, now I know they were debating the merits of the 1979 prayer book versus the 1928 prayer book. And I remember sitting across the table hearing that conversation one too many times and thinking, man, I want no part of that ever. I'm sitting across in my Tommy Bahama shirt, and they're in their dark suits. And I'm just thinking, man, I don't want anything to do with that as long as I live. And thus the title of my book, The Accidental Anglican. Accidental is, obviously just a kind of a playful title that just means I didn't see this coming. And so many people, the vast majority good-natured, occasionally a little bit probing or something, but mostly good-natured, people have asked me all the time, how the heck did you go from the Jesus movement to being an Anglican bishop? And that's why I wrote that book for InterVarsity Press. And so if you've seen the book, you might know a little bit of this, but I think it's important for me to tell this story during this Peace Out series for the sake of the future of C4SO. In hindsight, what I realized was that there have been a lot of relational building blocks to Anglicanism along the way for me. Like when I think of myself as a 19-year-old convert in Calvary Chapel, certainly some of the first books ever put in my hands would have been by people like C.S. Lewis or the famous theologians Jim Packer and John Stott. A little later, as I started caring about church planning and mission, I would have come to know Leslie Newbegin and Roland Allen and Eddie Gibbs, an Anglican missiologist at Fuller, and later thinkers like Tom Wright. Now, again, as I'm being influenced by these people, I don't even think I'm really aware that they're Anglicans. They're just like, you know, stalwart Christians to me. And then as I began to be in John Wimber's shadow in the late 70s and into the early 80s, I got to meet all of John's friends who are his contemporaries. So English evangelical luminaries like David Watson and Bishop Graham Cray and Michael Green and John Collins and Sandy Miller from Holy Trinity Brompton. Sandy became later Bishop Sandy. And Bishop David Pitches and people like John and Eleanor Mumford, who were leaders of this kind of evangelical, charismatic, missional form of the Church of England. And then later in my generation, especially when I was president of Alpha USA, I became friends with people like Nikki Gumbel and Bishop Graham Tomlin and Bishop Rick Thorpe and lots of what I now would call American evangelical charismatic Anglicans, including T.J. Johnson, who will be our guest on the next episode. And this is how I first met our current Archbishop, Steve Wood. Steve has had a lot of contact with that same English evangelical charismatic tribe. So all this means is that since I was very young, I've had an instinct, a kind of an inward draw towards English evangelicals, especially those who are seeking to learn about and take seriously the person and work of the Spirit and culturally intelligent mission. Now, I didn't recognize it at the time. I'd never had even a single thought about becoming an Anglican. And I knew that the Church of England is not perfect, and I certainly know that now. But as a young man, I found in these leaders I've just named a people with whom I could see myself fitting. It's what I think I called in the book, like this spirit of thoughtful Anglicanism, where there was a deep, rich commitment to the scripture, to tradition appropriately construed, while staying connected to current culture and trying to do all that through a kingdom lens, through the power of the Holy Spirit. There was just something in it that I felt a kind of a heart connection to. Now, I want to quickly say that that heart connection that I hadn't recognized consciously is not in any way meant to be a rejection. I am really grateful for my conversion in the Jesus movement at Calvary Chapel. Of course, right? All of us are unspeakably grateful for our conversions. And when I think back to my years in Calvary Chapel, it was from them that I was given a really high view of Scripture and an orientation towards contemporary worship, meaning just worship in the idiom of our day and age and the people with whom we're in conversation. I was given a really high view of evangelism and church planting. So while my Calvary Chapel days are like, you know, 40 years now in the past, I continue to be really grateful for it. And the same thing would be true for my years in the Vineyard. And when I think back now from the Vineyard and from John, I learned this really acute sense, this really exquisite sense of the importance of Jesus's announcing and demonstrating and embodying the gospel of the kingdom. I learned a lot about the person and work of the Spirit. And again, living in John's shadow as a young man for those years, I learned a lot about leadership. John was a world-class leader. And I still serve in Vineyard churches and have cherished lifelong friends there. So it's not a rejection. And I would say the same thing is true for other aspects of Anglicanism. I've been talking about a certain kind of segment of the Church of England and the worldwide Anglican Communion. But in that, there's no rejection in my heart of the more Catholic side of our church or the more Reformed sides of our church. And in fact, anybody who knows modern Anglicanism knows that, in fact, these categories get blended in all sorts of creative ways all over the worldwide Anglican Communion. Now, to bring the story a little more up to date, when I was finishing my term as president of Alpha USA, I was just in an age where I was a little tired of being in charge of stuff. I kind of was wanting life on my own terms as I think back. And I had finished my doctoral degree. I had my first publishing contracts with InterVarsity. I thought, I think I just want to teach and speak and write and, you know, just kind of whining. I just don't want to be in charge of something anymore. And it was in that kind of mindset that my friend Tony Barron, who Tony was leading a church in Oceanside, California, and he knew that I was done with my tenure at Alpha. And he called and said, "Hey, Todd, we want to plant a daughter church in Carlsbad, California. Why don't you come help us do that?" And I said, "Tony, no, I know what it takes to start a church. Been doing it my whole life. The whole point is I don't want to be in charge of anything." But nevertheless, Tony kept talking to me about it. And one day I ran into another friend that I'd known through Alpha, Ron McCrary, who was the rector at Christ Church Overland Park before Patrick Wildman, who many of you would know. And so Ron heard about this conversation that Tony was having with me. And he said, "Hey, let me help you get introduced to this guy called Chuck Murphy at the Anglican Mission in the Americas." And of course, I didn't know anything about a Chuck Murphy or the Anglican Mission in the Americas. Well, Ron did get me connected to them. And when I first met Chuck, I'm going to make it a long story short here. Chuck said to me, "Well, do you think you could help us make these kind of kingdom-oriented, spirit-filled, missional Anglican churches on the West Coast?" Because at the time I was living on the West Coast. And he said, "You know, we don't have much representation there." And I said, yes, thinking that I was, you know, getting a consulting job that would fit into my not being in charge of anything, only to find out that Chuck said to me, "Well, no. If you're going to help us plant churches, and if they're going to be kind of experimental in the sense of trying to create this mix of Anglican spirituality with kingdom and spirit and mission, then you're going to need the authority of what we call in our tribe a bishop." And I tried to talk Chuck out of it because, you know, I had in my mind people like Chuck Smith and John Wimber. They weren't bishops. You know, they were just pastors of local churches who started these worldwide movements. So I didn't think I needed to be made a bishop, but Chuck convinced me that I did. So here we go. Not just now an accidental Anglican, but an accidental bishop. Well, as I got into it and started studying Anglican history and spirituality and liturgics and that kind of stuff, I began to discover that within Anglican spirituality was something really important to me, and that is huge, important tools for spiritual formation into Christlikeness. I mean, I don't have time in this podcast. I tried to do this in my book, Giving Church Another Chance, that I did for InterVarsity around 2010 or something like that. It's an old book now, where I tried to walk through the formational and evangelistic potentials that exist simply in a Sunday Eucharistic expression. So not all of Anglican spirituality, not the calendar, not the offices, not everything, but simply a Sunday morning service. And so it was really fun for me to experiment with taking the practices of confession or the practices of the prayers of the people or any number of things that are in an Anglican service and to put them really thoughtfully and concretely, intentionally in service to spiritual transformation into Christlikeness. Now, a lot of people who, you know, were ahead of me in this game would go, "Well, duh, Todd, that's the kind of thing that Cranmer had in mind from the beginning." But as a new Anglican, I was discovering what in the book I think I call this amazing treasure chest. You know, it's like I'd gone up to Grandpa's attic and, you know, found his case full of his old baseball uniforms or something. I was fascinated by it. And then sometime later, I discovered the missional heart of Thomas Cranmer, the founder of Anglicanism, as we know it today, and could see in his heart this pastoral, discipleship, formational, missional mindset. And I'll come back to that missional mindset when we're concluding here. But I could just imagine, and I still imagine, and I will say that this is only my imagination. It's not uninformed, but it's, you know, it's only my imagination looking back, you know, 500 years, is I just see our founder thinking, how do I disciple this nation? How do I create disciples in this moment in human history, given the challenges that we have? And then out of that becomes this thing that we now call the prayer book. And so it was a really fun ride for me to put all that together in a faith community at the time, Holy Trinity Anglican Church in Costa Mesa. I would say, frankly, it's one of the things I miss after 5 or 6 years now of not being a rector. I really miss the engagement of, let's call, prayer book spirituality with formation and mission. Now, having said all that, I want to say that no approach to church is magic. I don't mean to say that Anglican spirituality is perfect or somehow magic, but neither were the styles and practices of the Jesus movement, whether that was in the Calvary Chapel version in my experience or the Vineyard version of it. In fact, every aspect of following Jesus requires our intentionality. In other words, in the Calvary Chapel days, you could have showed up and heard Chuck Smith give a great, winsome, loving Bible study. But if you didn't have any intention to do something about what you're hearing, well, his Bible study is not magic. Or you could have showed up to a Vineyard service where people were getting filled with the Spirit. But if you didn't have any intention of actually following the Spirit and working with the Spirit, cooperating with him to form the fruit of the Spirit in your life or learn to deal with the gifts, if you didn't have that sort of intentionality, well, it's not magic. And I think I want to say that neither is prayer book spirituality magic. It requires our intention, a decision, a bent of our will to follow Jesus. Once we have that, then all the aspects of Anglican spirituality can be useful. So for instance, it's one thing to be in an Anglican setting for worship and read the confession. So highlight that word in your mind, read. It's one thing to read the confession in unison. It's another thing to do real business with God. Like, God, I really have sinned. And I've sinned by the things that I've done. And I have sins of omission. And I'm sorry. And I want forgiveness and amendment of life. So see, the posture of our heart is what matters, not the words printed on a page or projected on a screen. The same thing with the creed. Like, when I say the creed in a church service, I'm never merely saying the creed. I remind myself, this is my story. Like, this creed is a way of putting in certain really important words, a narrative, right? The creed comes out of a narrative. And that narrative, those kinds of things that the creed is making creedal, they emerged out of a story that I just remind myself, yes, this is the frame for what it means to be taught. This is the frame for what it means to be for me to be alive, to have my job, to be a father, a husband, just all the various ways that someone could talk about me demographically, or to use a big word, ontologically, like whatever that is, whatever me is, whoever me is, it's framed by and defined by that story. Well, you can see that's a very powerful way of engaging with the creed versus simply saying it. Or I remember the time I said to a group of rectors, hey, don't you ever again read the absolution. They looked like my guy's crazy, like I should be an accidental bishop. And I said, yes, I don't want you to read the absolution. I want you to stand up and as a priest of God, in the name of God, because of the death of Christ on the cross, his burial and resurrection, absolve the people of their sins in the name of Jesus. Like, there's just a big difference between something between merely reading something and putting the intention of our heart and will behind it. Well, as things have gone on over the years, and I've tried to behave in these sorts of ways, it's not always been understood. And I, of course, like anybody, would like to be understood if I could, you know, on my own terms and in terms of the things that I've been most conscious of over these years. And what I've been trying to do is live out and execute on the Anglican ethos that I've named at the beginning. All those people who had big influence on me were deeply and profoundly Anglican. And they get summarized for me in icons like our founder, Thomas Cranmer, who in the prayer book to the 1549 prayer book, said these words that to me are deeply missional, deeply led by the Spirit, and for the sake of others, where he said that ministry should be done according, quote, to the various exigencies of the times and occasions. Cranmer was concerned that his flock didn't understand Latin, that they couldn't really profit from it, that at best, quote, they were hearing with their ears only and their hearts and spirit and minds would not be edified except for what he was doing in this radical experiment of this English prayer book. And to bring it to more modern times, people like Roland Allen and other luminaries like F.D. Maurice said, we want to make sure that we're not giving people the church when what they're looking for is the living God. Or the famous Richard Hooker, he envisioned a church among the people for the sake of the people. Or the more recent scholar Paul Avis said, we should not fret about the identity of Anglicanism. Pursue integrity, he said, and I would define integrity as alignment with the purpose of God for the church, or alignment with Jesus' gospel of the kingdom. So let me read that again with that in mind. We should not fret about the identity of Anglicanism. We should pursue identity, and identity will take care of itself. I remember when I was first handed Roland Allen's books, Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours, or the one that I really love, Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. I was probably given this in the late 70s. And in the intro to that book, the foreword to the book, Leslie Newbegin wrote, quote, there is a summons to everyone who will hear to submit inherited patterns of church life to the searching scrutiny of the Spirit. We need to give preeminence to the Holy Spirit in all the work of the church. Now, that's not Todd Hunter, this sort of, you know, crazy charismatic from the Vineyard. That is arguably the most thoughtful missiologist of the last few generations. Newbegin saying, we must submit inherited patterns of the church to the searching scrutiny of the Spirit. So it's that philosophy of ministry that I think has sometimes led me to be misunderstood. And in this podcast series, this Peace Out series, we're trying to help kind of solidify what is the vision and value of C4SO. And so sometimes I know I've been seen as like, you know, not really Anglican, you know, kind of he's really a Jesus movement or a Vineyard guy. And I get that. It doesn't hurt my feelings. It's almost never said like snarkily. It's just, you know, the way people talk. I get it. But what is pure unadulterated Anglicanism? Like, I don't even know what that is. I'm not sure it exists. If it does, it's really rare. And I'm not sure it's even a worthy goal, especially if it keeps us from learning from the wider body of Christ. I mean, it can become a negation of the rest of the body and at worst divisive. Now, again, I don't know that anybody means that, but it can happen. On the other hand, if we take Jesus seriously, to seek first the kingdom of God and to see it as the pearl of all the prices of humanity and the best treasure of all the fields in humanity, then we have the basis for doing something that actually makes us really good Anglicans. Again, I think of that F.D. Maurice quote, we want to make sure we're not giving people the church, much less a certain sort of church, when what they're looking for is the living God. So then we get to this place where, again, I want to quote Paul Avis. Paul said that, quote, that we don't want to fret about the identity of Anglicanism, but pursue integrity. This means to make one thing ultimate, God and his kingdom. And to make that move is not to disrespect that which is penultimate or secondary. It's just simply a commitment to put secondary things in their place for the sake of that which is ultimate. And then the beauty of this is, once we make that move, it allows us to engage with secondary things in effective kingdom-based ways. Here's what I mean. The best way to be a great Anglican is to be a great follower of Jesus and to take on his worldview, to become his apprentice, to follow him, to learn things like and embody in our own lives the great commandment and the great commission. You know, I could go on and on here, but I think you get the point. The only hope any of us have for being a great anything, mother, father, student, business owner, or member of a denomination, is to make that which is ultimate, ultimate. And in doing that, we actually are better at that which is penultimate. So as we've been on this journey for the last 16 years, at least I have, not all of you listening have, but for me, this has been a 16-year journey so far. My reflection is this, that whatever is good and effective about C4SO, is honestly not centered in me. It's an overflow of the amazing river of Anglican kingdom influences that I've been blessed to stand in. Just think of all the names that I mentioned at the beginning of this podcast. And so I can only hope that I and all of us in C4SO continue in that stream such that the overflow of the water is for the sake of others. Lay people, clergy, churches, ministries, for the sake of others. That's been the dream, and that is the future vision.
Greetings, C4SO community. I'm Patrick Wildman, Senior Pastor at Christ Church in Kansas City, inviting you to join us for what will be another great, fantastic, amazing time together, April 30th through May 2nd, here in beautiful Overland Park, Kansas. There'll be plenty of opportunities to hang out with old friends, learn from C4SO leaders, and eat delicious food, including fried fish that I have personally caught for this very occasion. Why would you even consider missing this fantastic opportunity? Go to the C4SO website and register today. We hope to see you in April. Blessings.
Thanks for listening to the C4SO podcast. If you enjoyed this episode, be sure to subscribe and tell a friend. And leave us a review. It helps us spread the word. Grace and peace.